I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll be in the latter part of the chapter this evening. We'll start the reading at verse 27 of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah says to us, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, 'Fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel from all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Geber. Then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing upon this portion. It is one that certainly intrigues. I pray, Father, that it would do more than intrigue or make us curious, that you would speak to us great promises, speak to our souls, our very hearts, the great promise of the new covenant which has been established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our understanding of him, you, covenant, our place in it, through the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Please be seated. We are patches of sunlight here in the book of Jeremiah, on the high peak of the book, chapters 30 through 33. Sunlight that comes, though these pages were written in some of the darkest of times. Jeremiah is writing, we're not exactly sure when, but we can nail it to a decade between 597 and 587. That is, he's writing between the first and second great waves of deportation to Babylon. He is writing words that will be read on the other side of 587 after the city has been leveled, the temple has been destroyed, the people have been carried off. And he's sending them words of comfort. That's what's going on in these chapters. And some portion, I can't tell you how much, but some portion of chapters 30 and 31 are words that came to Jeremiah in his sleep. How do I know that? Because he wakes up in verse 26. "At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me," which sort of sets the balance of this chapter off from the rest. Those comforting words that came before, words of comforting against dramatic sorrow. He continues in the same vein, but as it were, now he is awake. And he speaks of things that are coming, that the God that has watched over them for judgment, now bear in mind, they're reading this in exile. This is not a theory to them. The God that has watched over them for judgment, to destroy, to bring disaster, is now declaring that he is going to watch over them to build and to plant. Good things are coming, he says. And he marks the change that is coming by something that will not continue. He says, when these things come, people will no longer say, they'll no longer use this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That is a proverb of generational judgment. One man or one generation sins, they're pictured as eating sour grapes, but it is the child or the children that bear the consequences. Their teeth are set on edge. And that is undoubtedly true that that happens. Undoubtedly true. I mean, they're sitting in exile. And surely some of those that are sitting in exile, many of those sitting in exile are sitting in exile for their own sin. But at the same time, not for their own sin. That is, there would be those, there's certainly those that are in exile for the sins of others. Daniel got sent into exile. Ezekiel got sent into exile. While they were not sinless, they weren't wicked. And there were children that were carried into exile because of the sins of their parents. There were children that were born in exile. And they're being born in exile because of the sins of their parents. And even more fundamentally than that, they were told back in 2 Kings 21 that because of the sins of Manasseh, King Manasseh, because of his sins, they were going to go into exile. Manasseh has not been alive or on the throne at this point for more than 50 years. So there's certainly a truth that the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children, their teeth are set on edge. That is, they are suffered for it. And in fact, you can make it even bigger than that. This is the fallen world because Adam sinned. So this is a proverb of covenantal curses, generational curses. And he says, when the new covenant comes, you won't talk that way. You won't use this proverb anymore. It doesn't mean that there won't be judgment. Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will set on edge. But the order of things in the fallen world of the ever cascading judgments on sin that brings judgment, which brings sin, which brings all of that, he says, there's going to be a great change. And he gives us this great change, that is by way of introduction to the great change that is coming by way of what he says in verse 31. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now here's a striking thing about that phrase. It is a common expression for us. It's not uncommon to hear about New Covenant Church or New Covenant Presbyterian Church. And we, every time we have the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, we use the language of the New Covenant. Actually, every time you speak about the New Testament, you're using the language of the New Covenant. The word Testament and Covenant, same word in Greek, diatheken. So we could call our Bible, and we could say it's divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That would be a truly accurate translation. That language is very familiar to us in the New Testament. This is the only place it's used in the Old Testament. The one verse in all the Old Testament that uses that expression. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And even as he says this, one of the immediate things as you read these verses that is striking about the new covenant is it sounds remarkably like the old covenant. I mean, who is it going to be made with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's who the old covenant is made with. And what's going to be the content of this new covenant? Well, he says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. Well, it's the same law. It's the law that was the content of the old covenant. And what's the promise? Well, I will be your God and you will be my people. That sounds remarkably like the old covenant. And I will forgive your sins, which is just like the old covenant. Which makes you ask, what exactly is new? What's the, as sometimes is asked, what's the newness of the new covenant? What's new? I want us to think about the newness of the new covenant. Three words. Three words. We'll not treat them equally. You'll see that as we go. The first word is, we'll just say, integrity. Integrity. It's there, verse 32. He speaks of the new covenant, verse 31, 32. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. There is a description that the previous covenant has been broken. It could be, and it was broken. And frankly, I can't think of a time in the Old Testament where it wasn't being broken. It just seems like they were always breaking it, in the process of breaking it, repenting for breaking it, essentially from the moment it was made. He's specifically speaking of the covenant made when they came out of Egypt. They come out of Egypt. They're already grumbling before they get to Mount Sinai. It's at Mount Sinai they make the covenant. And while Moses is going up the mountain to get further details, the people that just made the covenant with God are busy down at the bottom of the mountain making a golden calf. So not a good start. They start breaking the covenant before it is even really, as it were, the ink is dry. And then they continue across the wilderness to break God's covenant. They grumble, they complain, they reject, they want to kill Moses, they want to go back to Egypt. All the way across the wilderness. That's why they're in the wilderness for 40 years. And then when they get into the land, a little season of faithfulness under Joshua, and then we're into the period of judges, and all the way across centuries of the judges. It's more covenant breaking than covenant keeping. And then eventually we get into the monarchy. And how does that go? Well, we're at the far end of it now. And it's been pretty much a train wreck. There have been some good kings. There have been some good kings that even the good kings don't always do good. David wasn't always good. Solomon certainly wasn't always good. And there have been more bad kings than good. All the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, all of them, every single one of them, was an idolater. And many of the kings at the other end. And the current king is with his people. That is, the very first people to read Jeremiah are reading it in exile with the last king, Zedekiah, who was useless. So the covenant has been broken. And indeed, the fact that they're sitting in exile, you could say they're sitting in Deuteronomy 28, because Deuteronomy 28 said, this is what's going to happen if you don't keep my covenant. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. This, you're going to have plagues. You're going to have disease. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have this. You're going to have that. And if you just stay in rebellion, then eventually I'm going to send a nation that you don't speak their language, and they're going to come in, and they're going to gobble you up, and they're going to carry you out into exile. They're reading this in exile. They're reading the language of the broken covenant in the place that declares that they broke the covenant. But the implication of this verse, but this is the covenant which I'll make, verse 32. Now, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land, my covenant which they broke. Now, the new covenant will not be broken. Why? Because we don't sin like those bad people in the old covenant. No, it's not because we don't sin. It's because the covenant is not made with us directly. The covenant is made with Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Just as Adam was the head of the new humanity, Christ is the head. The head of the old humanity, Christ is the head of the new. He is our covenant head. And the covenant is made with us through him. Or he makes the covenant with God on our behalf. We're in covenant with God through his Son. And in that sense, it can't be broken. Because Christ won't sin. He never did. He never will. And he's already borne all the judgments of the law. So we can think of the new covenant as being new in terms of integrity. And then we can think of it as being new in terms of ubiquity. That's a nice fancy word. Ubiquity, children, the word ubiquity just means everywhere. Cell phones are ubiquitous. They're everywhere. Everyone has a cell phone. News about Taylor Swift is ubiquitous. I'm not sure why, but it is. I can't seem to get away with it. So there are things that are everywhere, and there is a sense, you know, when you read about the saints in the Old Testament, what's the sense you get? When you read about Jeremiah, you get the sense? He's the only one. He's the only faithful guy. Everybody else is a wretch. It's not exactly true, but it feels almost like that. I mean, Moses seems to be at the center of a mob of people that would just as soon kill himself. And, you know, David is a righteous king, but his court, I mean, he's got his nephews like Joab who serve him, and their solution to every problem is let's go cut his head off. Let's go cut his head off. They are ready to just shed blood left, right, and center. I mean, think almost every prophet, you feel as though you're reading about a singular individual amongst a sea of unbelief inside the covenant people of God. Again, the judges, they seem like singular individuals in a nation gone amok. And that's how much of the Old Testament reads. And yet Jeremiah says this about this new covenant. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again. Each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. They will all know me. They're not going to be trying to teach one another because everyone will know the Lord. Do you remember that scene in the Old Testament when there were elders raised up, Moses raised up elders, and two of them were in the camp and the rest were together. And Joshua said, restrain them. they're prophesying. They're going. He said, that all of God's people. And that's kind of the image you're given here. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. Now, this has been a place of consternation or discussion amongst Christians. Exactly what does it mean? People read this differently. Our Baptist brothers and sisters will sometimes cite this passage. This passage itself is quoted at length. This is actually, these verses right here constitute the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. About half of Hebrews chapter 8 is these verses, 5-6 verses of Jeremiah, straight. And our Baptist brothers and sisters will sometimes cite these expressions among the reasons that they will not baptize infants or young children. Because they say, in the new covenant, unlike the old covenant, which was full of people who didn't know the Lord, the new covenant is going to be only those who know the Lord. And so we don't give the sign of entrance into the covenant community. That's what baptism is. It's the sign of entrance into the covenant community. You can't give it to those who don't know the Lord. And an infant can't know the Lord. They can't know anything. They just know I'm hungry or I'm sleepy or whatever it is their little noodle heads think about. They don't know the Lord. They don't have any idea about these things. And so we need to wait until they can know the Lord. So you wait until whatever time you think that is, when they can make whatever you think is a credible profession of faith. And then they can come into the community, the covenant community of those who know the Lord. Now, there are, that sounds good on the surface. There are a number of problems with that reading. I mean, it's never true. It's never true that the covenant community, the visible church, is only those who know the Lord. It's never true because there is always apostasy from Judas forward. So, of course, the Baptists say, yeah, but we try. I mean, we only baptize those who persuade us. we do err, and then we try to correct it once we've erred, but I'm just saying it's never true. And if you follow the logic out, it kind of takes you to a dark place regarding little children. That is, if they can't know the Lord, if they're infants, then what happens if they die? Can they not be saved? I mean, that takes you to a difficult place. But those are circumstantial ideas about baptism. I think the most difficult thing for the person who would cite this as a reason is just look at the verse. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Well, Baptists teach their brothers. God bless them. I'm glad they should. It's biblical. They're not living in a covenant community in which there's no teaching of one another at all. That alone should tell you that perhaps they're not reading this aright. This verse is not about the status of each and every individual in the covenant community. That's not what it's about. How do I know that's not what it's about? Because this isn't the first time that Jeremiah has used the language of from the least of them to the greatest. He's used this language before. He used it in chapter 6. He used it in chapter 8. 6:13 and 8:10 are the same text. I mean, they're two different verses, but it says exactly the same thing. And it says this, reading Jeremiah 6:13. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. He's describing the nation around him. Now, is he telling us that every single individual in the land at that time, every single one of them is greedy for gain and deals falsely? No, he is not. Why? Because Jeremiah. I mean, there's one. And who else is in his generation? Ezekiel's in his generation. Who else is in his generation? Daniel's in his generation. Who else? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Who else? Baruch, his faithful secretary. I mean, not many perhaps, but not all of them were absolute godless wretches. But he uses that language from the least of them to the greatest. The priest to the prophet. All. It is, he's not saying to every absolute individual. He's saying that this is a description of the community as a whole. And as he's looking forward to the community of the new covenant, he said they will be of a decidedly different character than the people of the old covenant as a whole. So think about this in two ways. First, think about this because we've been there for some time. Think about this in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing, who's he describing? He's describing the new covenant. He's describing his kingdom, his people, the new covenant people. And how does he describe them? He starts with the Beatitudes, which are descriptors of their spiritual virtues. They'll be characterized by poverty of spirit and mourning for sin and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and peacemakers and gentle and rest. And then what else did he say? They'll be salt and they'll be light. That is, they will have a flavor and they will have a distinct presentation in the world that is in contrast to the world. And he'll go on in chapter 7 to say that you will be known by your fruits. There will be an evident character to God's people. Unlike the Old Testament, the people of the new covenant are not going to be identifiable. They're not going to be identifiable by race. They're not going to be identifiable by language, by culture, by DNA, by ancestry, by any of those things. You could be the whitest Scandinavian or the darkest African or the, whatever we would say, the Middleist Asian or Hispanic or whatever. You could speak wildly disparate languages, You could live in radically different places, come from radically different backgrounds. You could be a 10th generation Christian or a 10-second Christian, and you are part of the same community. And what will be identifiable is what is coming out of your being. The law is written upon hearts, and that will be evident. Now, think of it this way. Religion has form and it has substance. It had form and it had substance in the Old Testament. It has form and it has substance in the New Testament. But what was the emphasis, the defining emphasis in the Old Testament? It was the form. That's what all those laws are about. The laws about what you eat and what you wear and how you farm and when you gather multiple times a year and a priesthood and a sacrifice and all that stuff. There was an imposed form of religion. That does not mean that none of them had the substance. Surely, truly, plainly, many of them had the substance. But when we think of the Old Testament people, we think of them in terms of the form. In the New Testament, we still have form. We had the Lord's Supper this morning. That's a form. We meet on Sunday. That's a form. There are things that mark us in form. But what should be the defining characteristic is substance. They will know you by your fruit. They will know you by your fruit. So think about the new covenant in terms of something like that, the Sermon on the Mount. And then secondly, think about the newness of the new covenant by thinking about bowling. I think bowling would be helpful, don't you? Think about bowling via Galatians 3:24. Galatians 3:24, Paul says the law was our tutor or our teacher to lead us into maturity in Christ. The law was like a schoolmaster, a tutor, a babysitter that came along and made sure that the young child did what the young child was supposed to do in the immaturity, the age of immaturity, which was the age before Christ came. But then Christ came, he comes, he dies, he atones for our death, he's buried, he's raised, he ascends, he pours out his spirit upon the church. The church is radically transformed, that it is no longer the ethnic local affair that it was in its Old Testament form. It's going out in all places, and it is entering into the age of maturity. So think about bowling. Bowling done by kids and bowling by adults. It's the same game. It's, you know, same equipment. You've got the lane and the pins and the funny shoes, you know. You've got the same goal. You want to get your ball down the lane and knock down as many pins as you possibly can. But here's the thing. Kids really stink at it. Little kids. I mean, I'm sure there's some 12-year-old out there, clean my clock. But, you know, little kids, not so good. Why? Because they're weak, and they're uncoordinated, and they've never done it before. And it's not fun for them. They don't like bowling because their balls just all go in the gutter. And they're like, well, this is a lot of fun. Can I go to the snack bar? So bowling alleys figured out how to make it more fun for them, and they put those, a lot of bowling alleys now have half or more of their lanes, have gutters, bumpers in their gutters. So the ball can't go in the gutter. It will make its way down there, bang, 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 till it gets there, knocks over four pins. And think about bowling for adults. There are no bumpers in the gutter. Because they never, ever have a gutter ball. Adults never have a gutter ball. No? But they have far fewer because they're stronger and they're more coordinated and they've been doing it longer. And because they don't want those gutter guards. They want to learn to do it right. They want to control the ball from within, as it were, from within themselves, not from without. The new covenant and the old covenant are something like that. There was a a form and a rigidness from without in the old covenant. And when we come to the new covenant, much of that goes away because we are now entering into a period of maturity where, as he says, the law will be written on the heart. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. Not speaking about the capacity or the status of each and every individual, but characterization of the whole, of the covenant people. They will be marked. They will have a marked maturity and advance over those of the previous dispensation. Thirdly, eternity. We'll cover this with some brevity. Beautiful poetic expressions about the permanence of this covenant. You want to know when he's going to be done? Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts, his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me. For thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. When will his gracious new covenant, when will he just say, well, I'm tired of this? When there is no longer a creation. There will always be a creation, if you're wondering, no. Even at the end of all things, there's still a new heavens and a new earth. He will not be done. He reaches to the things that are most constant in the mind of man. The sun, the moon, the stars, the movement of the ocean, the immeasurable depths of the earth. You might as well try to picture those things not being as picturing God's covenant coming to an end. That's what is established for us. And then he gives us a homelier but wonderful image. Verses 38 and following, it's the image of the city being rebuilt. And he talks to them, think about this. This is their city that they are longing to go back to, which they last saw in rubble. And he starts talking about its very particular features, the Tower of Hananel, the corner gate, etc. It's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be rebuilt. And it was. 70 years, it was rebuilt. And he says, it will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. But you say, but it was. I mean, it lasted a long time after it got rebuilt, about 500 years after it was rebuilt. But it was torn down again in 70 AD. So what do we make of that? Well, remember that throughout all of this, the short-term earthly reality that happens, that they experience, for them, for those first readers, it is essentially forever. I mean, if the city lasts 500 years, they're not going to last 500 years. But the short-term reality, the earthly reality, the tangible physical reality is speaking to greater things. There is another Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. That is the true city of God founded by Christ. It is not overthrown and will not be overthrown. And you get a hint in this language that he's talking about more than the physical city. That's not just me dodging the uncomfortable language of the city not being overthrown. Do you notice what he says there in verse 40? The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. The cemeteries, the unclean places. He said, so he's not saying that when you go back and you rebuild towers and walls and gates, that's it. That's the glory that I'm holding out for you. No, no, the transformation that he's talking about is the transformation that can only be accomplished by Christ when that which is unclean is made holy to the Lord. That's the eternal promise of the new covenant. That which is unclean, that which is dead, is made alive, and that which is unclean is made holy. That's us. That's us, and that's amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing on your people tonight, that we would know ourselves to be part of the new covenant. We would know the promise that as we lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, we are made new creatures. We would know the promise. I pray, Father, that we would know that we are members of the new covenant because it is evident. Because we want the things that the Lord wants. And we despise the things that the Lord despises. That when we sin, we are not at peace with sin. When we are apart from you, we are not at peace apart from you. I pray that you would remind us by the things we desire and the things that we despise, that is emanating out of us because you have written your law on our hearts by your Spirit. The new covenant is where we are. I pray that you would press that upon us and that we would live with the joyful expectation of the promises that you've made to your new covenant people. I ask it in Jesus' name.